Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. He has now reconciled in his fleshly body. Well, that's an interesting statement there. Reconciled in his fleshly body. Anybody have a slightly different read there?
He has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death.
In the body of his flesh through death. What do you think that means, to be reconciled in the body of his flesh through death? Through whose death?
Christ.
Through his death, through Christ's death. Yes, indeed.
In human form.
Yes, his fleshly body. Yes, that phrase is critical. Not some spiritual event, not some event that is untied to his life here on earth as a human being, but an event in his life as a human being, in his fleshly body. Into somatai tes sarkos. Somatai, body. Sarkos, flesh. One of those places, rare places, where sarkos is a very positive concept. Speaking of his flesh as his actual living, fleshly, human body. So his death, he has now reconciled in his, we could translate that as physical body, earthly body, human body. His sarkos somatai, to take it out of the actual formation in Greek and just use those two words. His fleshly body, the body of his flesh, through death, the death of his fleshly body, through his death, and we know which death we're talking about, through his death on the cross, which is the only death he ever suffered, through his death on the cross, we have been reconciled. So it's not some spiritual event, which is what the Gnostics would have said. Gnostics, remember, did not believe in the physical, fleshly, the sarkai body of Jesus. They believed in a somatai, just a spiritual body, not a fleshly, earthly body. They believed that Jesus was some kind of hologram walking around, not an actual physical being. Flesh was awful for Gnostics. The idea that God would become enfleshed and sarke would become a living, fleshly human being was repugnant to them. So they believed that Jesus only appeared to be human, only appeared to have flesh, only appeared to walk around, only appeared to die. And here, Paul wipes that whole idea out by putting together the concept of sarx and soma, the word for flesh and the word for body, his earthly body. Not spiritual, but just as much a body as yours and mine. And we were reconciled to God in that, his earthly body, through his death. Which means that his existence as a human being on this earth, as much a human as you and I, his existence as a fleshly human being, without sin but with flesh, is absolutely critical in the understanding of who Jesus is. He's not just some spirit. He's not just God masquerading as a human. He's really a human being. He has sarx in its basic lexical definition of flesh. Not sinning flesh, but flesh.
Physical flesh.
Physical, actual, tangible human body. Now, he puts those two words together, I believe, absolutely intentionally, in direct contradiction to one of the heresies that the Colossians were falling into, one of the aspects of the heresies, which was a denial of the earthly existence of Jesus as a human. Gnosticism, even early forms of Gnosticism, denied the earthly existence of Jesus as a human. And right here, he blows that away. He says, our reconciliation to God happened on the cross when that fleshly body died.
It seems to me then, from reading it, from you interpreting that, that they haven't left their pagan ideals.
Well, absolutely
like
not.
The Greek gods and the Roman gods. The only time that they turned into a human was to, you know.
Gnosticism is philosophical spiritualism with a Christian veneer, where they've changed the terms for some things with Christian ideas. They've exchanged certain concepts in their Gentile pagan world with Christian concepts and ideas.
Well, then that leads me to ask you, why didn't they go the full boat? What was holding them back? What was so firmly entrenched?
Because in their society, in the Greek world, in a certain aspect, a certain philosophical bent within the Greek world, viewed everything that was of the physical life here in this world as being nasty, noxious, repugnant. The things of the flesh, anything of the flesh, any emotion, any feeling at all, good or bad. Hunger was evil. Sexual love of a husband for a wife was evil. Because you were touching flesh, and flesh is evil. It's dirty. It stinks. It smells. It goes poo. It's awful. And you don't want to have anything to do with things of the flesh. It was a certain hypochondriac kind of attitude from the Greek, from a certain philosophical bent within the Greek world, which denied anything good to the flesh. When God created man, he said, you're good. When God created living creatures, he said, you're good. Now, we screw it up, but in our creation as fleshly beings to begin with, we were declared good. Very good. The Greeks of this particular philosophical bent, they denied the whole concept of good, anything of the physical world being good. Instead, the objective was to get rid of this physical body and enter into a spiritual realm where you're not encumbered by a physical body. Now, the Gnostics are correct in one respect, in that our fleshly bodies here on this world are sinning bodies, and we want to get rid of that sin. But to get rid of that sin, we don't just get rid of our bodies. We put on a new body. We become a new creation. They take a truth, and this is true for all heresies, by the way. You take a truth and you stretch it to the extreme, and it becomes heresy. Gnostics believed that Jesus wasn't a real human being. He was simply a spirit, because God would never actually take on flesh. Flesh is evil. They also denied that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, was actually the Creator of the universe. Yahweh is an evil God. First of all, he's the God of the Jews, and these Gentiles, Gnostics, hated Jews. They were very anti-Semitic. And since Yahweh was the God of the Jews, they didn't want anything to do with Yahweh. And Yahweh created the world, and that makes him evil. They called him the Demiurge. The creator of the world was evil. Whereas the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the true God, the true high God, whom Jesus was the first to reveal. And he has nothing to do with flesh. But he wants to rescue out of the Demiurge's control, out of Yahweh's control, human spirits who can become perfect in and through Jesus by shedding the physical body. So you can see how they took some of the concepts of Christianity and stole them and slapped them onto their pre-existing thinking. When you ask what's keeping holding them back from going, you know, all the way in, it was their total antipathy to anything Jewish, Hebraic, and their total antipathy to anything physical. They wanted to totally spiritualize it. They rejected anything of the physical. Now, there were Gnostics who went the other direction and said, since the physical body is entirely unimportant, you can do whatever you want to do. That's called libertarianism. And Valentinianism is a form of libertarianism which said that since you're going to get rid of that body, you can go have all the fun you want.
Hedonism,
yeah. But that was a fairly minor strain of Gnosticism. The majority of the Gnostics, since they hated the flesh, said, don't ever do anything for it. Starve yourself to death. You'll get to heaven that much faster. All right? And we see that right here. We see Paul slamming it right here in 21 and 22. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. One of the things the Gnostics did was they denied the death of Jesus as a real event.
Because if he was just purely spirit, if he was a hologram, you can't kill a hologram.
No, if he's just a spirit, you can't kill a spirit. If he's not really a physical, living human being, then he can't really die. He only appears to die. Paul slams that whole idea right here. He has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death. So, and then this is how he then perfects us. So as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Doing exactly the opposite of what the Gnostics would think would be good. Recognizing the physicality of Jesus and accepting that he reconciles us to God through the death of his flesh on the cross. When we die within him, too, we are then able to be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Now, we kind of skipped over a lot of that last time because I wanted to get to verse 23 and following, but now that I've expanded on that, let's hit 23. Provided, or if indeed, literally, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. So we're called to continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. Te piste, in the faith, literally, simply the faith, the Greek noun faith, pistis. Te piste, in its formation here, if you continue in the faith. So this will be true. 21 and 22 will be true if indeed we continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. That's a statement of assumed fact, but runs contrary to the very fact that he's writing this letter to argue against Gnosticism, which has gained a strong foothold in the Colossian church. Which means they aren't. This is assumed to be true. You will hold fast. But right now you're not. Right now you're not holding fast. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Verse 24, Craig, begin reading in verse 24 and go through 26.
I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints.
Read the New King James.
I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God.
That's good enough. Okay. Any other translation? 24 and 25, please. Let's just do 24 for right now. Read 24, Susan.
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. on behalf of his body, which is the church.
Okay, what's the RSV read there for verse 24?
It's about the same as Craig's. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church.
Okay, what does the NAS read as?
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions.
You know, that's one of those verses, one of those statements by Paul that just gives me the squinchies.
Mm-hmm.
Huh? Did it actually say that? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh. That's interesting. And in my flesh. Now remember, Jesus died in his flesh, correct?
Mm-hmm. MacArthur's note says, Paul was experiencing the persecution intended for Christ. In spite of his death on the cross, Christ's enemies had not gotten their fill of inflicting injury on him, so they turned their hatred on those who preached the gospel.
Okay, now that helps a little bit. It's not quite complete. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, in my sarki, Jesus died in his sarki, we have something to suffer in ours too. I do my share on behalf of his body. I am filling up, I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up, in completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That still bothers me, the idea that he would say something was lacking in Christ's afflictions.
ENS, we have to take cover.
In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body. What do you think that means? What do you think it means to do your share? What do you think he meant when he said, I do my share on behalf of his
being
body?
Being persecuted.
You think that's a direct reference to the persecution he's suffering?
Right.
I think you're right.
For suffering for the church.
The church is suffering through persecution. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake.
Well, was he in prison when he was writing this?
I think he was. Mm-hmm. Wasn't he in Rome?
I think you're right.
Wasn't he in Rome in prison at the time?
Yeah, it says his first imprisonment in Rome.
Yeah. So he's in his house arrest in Rome, waiting to appear before the emperor. Post-Acts at this point.
When now he's saying I'm filling up, do you think he's taking his place that God has set aside for him inside the body of Christ? I am filling up that space, that which is mine within the body of Christ.
Yeah, I don't know. That's what I'm trying to make sense of the whole of verse 24.
Well, the NASB said that although variously interpreted, this phrase does not imply that Christ's atoning death on the cross was defective. It may refer to the apocalyptic concept of the, quote, messianic woes to be endured before the end comes. Others suggest that Paul's mystical unity with Christ allowed him to call his own sufferings the afflictions of Christ. And that's why I'm wondering if Paul, from what I'm reading of his letters, I see him seeing himself as a part of the body of Christ, and he's inviting us to do the same.
Well, elsewhere he does talk about suffering, and his suffering is part of that taking up of the cross and following Jesus.
And that he's willing to suffer for...
Ryrie has a kind of a different...
Okay, read Ryrie.
It says, because of the union of believers with Christ, Paul's sufferings for the sake of the church can be called Christ's afflictions as well.
That makes perfect sense, because if we are his body, and therefore Paul is part of the body of Christ, when the body of Christ suffers, Christ suffers. It's almost like an extension of the suffering that he suffered here on earth. Mm-hmm. When we suffer, Christ suffers. When we suffer persecution at the hands of pagans, Christ suffers. When we suffer persecution at the hands of other Christians, Christ suffers.
I think when a person dies who hadn't built, had a relationship with Christ, he suffers.
Oh, yeah. As someone who is lost. Mm-hmm. Now, I rejoice. Now, that's an interesting statement. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake.
Well, he does it willingly. And
I would say he's not happy that he's suffering, but he rejoices nevertheless, because of what it then means, of what that suffering then means.
What is the Greek word? Is it rejoice, or is it a different verb that he's doing? And we just only have the word rejoice for it.
Well, it's kairo, and it means it's not I give thanks, which would be eucharisto. It's I almost celebrate.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I rejoice, I celebrate, I not give thanks for, not thankful for, not happy I'm doing it, but I nevertheless celebrate, I rejoice.
More like honored?
Yeah. This is an honor for me. I celebrate, I am honored by this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now I still don't like what is lacking in Christ's affliction.
I see it a little different in that he is continuing the message to the people of Christ in filling up their knowledge and giving them abilities no more. So it's not like it's Christ's afflictions that that's lacking, but his body, his church, Paul is continuing to bring the message to them.
Read the New King James again on verse 24.
I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church.
Read that again.
I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what
Stop.
Is...
And fill up in my flesh. And in my flesh... I do my share. Okay, start again from fill up from.
And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church.
It sounds like the afflictions that Christ had in life, and now the afflictions that the church suffers, that he suffers on their behalf, that the church suffers as a total, are all one and the same. That what Christ didn't suffer in his life, he suffers now through us. And what we suffer now, Christ suffers with us. I still don't like that word lack, but that's the proper word. To translate it. Every translation has that same word in here, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Lack. But I almost never think of anything lacking in Christ.
No.
But it's not. It's
Maybe
not lacking
it's not
in Christ.
Christ.
It's lacking in the afflictions
right.
of Christ. So, the way that I think what's happening is we're seeing the afflictions as a negative
And they're actually a positive in many ways.
Yes.
That's why he's rejoicing.
Yes.
He's rejoicing in the fact, in basically it's kind of like, well, it's kind of, he's not looking at his persecution as being wrong, being bad. He's looking at it as it's an honor for him and the church to, you know, be
suffer
persecuted for his sake.
The sufferings are an opportunity.
Yeah.
Yeah, and the affliction is the afflictions are the direct object.
Yes.
And so, therefore, that's what's lacking. Not Christ. It's not.
Christ isn't lacking.
It, correct.
But if you think about the afflictions that Christ suffered, think about what Christ suffered.
Well, it's the present afflictions, not the past afflictions that he went through at the cross. It is the present afflictions that still. His body still going through. His body, the church.
His body, the church, of whom Paul is an exemplar, suffers afflictions. And as such, Christ suffers afflictions. And, I mean, I can understand that and I can deal with that and see them as extensions of the afflictions that Christ suffered throughout the entire event, the betrayal, the trial, all of that, the whipping, the scourging, the journey up Golgotha, the crucifixion itself, and death, all of the afflictions that he suffered are just horrendous and manifold, huge. I still have a problem saying something is lacking in that. And yet that's exactly what Paul says.
Well, see, I think
in every translation.
But I think if you go on down through 27 and 28.
No, you're cheating. You're reading on.
Oh, you're just
the devil's advocate here.
I'm trying to get us to address, first of all, the actual word that Paul uses, lack.
Mm-hmm.
As I said at the beginning, before we had the siren, as I said before, that just gives me the squinchies, thinking that anything is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And yet, that's exactly what Paul says here. Sometimes you have to deal with what the Scripture actually says,
mm-hmm.
and not what we would like it to say. And that's why I asked for several different people to read several different versions of it. Now, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Let's read on down. In fact, let's finish the chapter, and we'll see if that does any better, and then we'll come back and hit it next time. And your homework is to think about what it means for the something to be lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me.
See, that 29 is where I go back to 24 and say that he's talking about his afflictions that he's and the church's afflictions for Christ. You know, it's an honor for, you know, it's a privilege. It's
there you go. For this I toil and struggle with all the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. For this purpose, this NAS, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which he mightily works within me. I mean, he says I labor, but in fact it's Christ working in him. And the suffering that he suffers and the church suffers and that he suffers on behalf of the church, Christ suffers within him. He's not kidding about this being a mystery. And don't take it out of the context of the rest of the chapter. What's he just finished talking about in the preceding verses? He's talked about the nature of Jesus, who Jesus is and was, what he does for us, his death on the cross, how we who are, or the Colossians, and we, formerly alienated and hostile in mind, he has reconciled in his fleshly body through death. All of this he's proclaimed. It's part of the gospel that he has proclaimed. And that proclamation of the gospel leads to this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, because he is suffering for their sake. He is experiencing persecution for their sake. He's experiencing sufferings on account of the Gnostics who are preaching heresy amongst them, and they're going astray into it, just as he was suffering with the Galatian Christians in their turning to Judaism and thinking that they should get circumcised in order to be saved or to be perfected. All of this is suffering. He suffered with his churches. He suffered on behalf of his churches. He had a great persistence, a great tenacity in sticking with them through thick and thin, through good times and bad, when they were supportive of him and when they slapped him in the face. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And he does it for them. And in my flesh, I do my share. I kind of like that idea. Mm-hmm. I do my part. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up, completing, bringing to completion what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And stick it in the context of what he said before, it hangs together better. It's part of the gospel itself. The gospel is the proclamation of his suffering and death, bringing reconciliation of us to him and to the Father, and eventually perfection of us. That's the essence of the gospel. And that includes then this suffering that he is suffering on their behalf. Of this, of what? Verse 25. I became its servant.
The church, or the gospel.
Well, that's a good question. The NAS has in brackets, this church. The NRSV reads, I became its servant, which I always interpreted to mean the gospel. But it follows immediately along verse 24, which is, he's talking about his afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church.
Yeah, well, mine reads, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister.
Okay, so yours solves the problem that way. The grammar should point it, but unfortunately English doesn't work that way. Of this church, of it, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. So this is part, his sufferings is part of the stewardship he has. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, the proclaiming of the Word of God.
Well, like you said earlier, it's part of the take up your cross and follow me.
Yes. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. You got to know, between the line type stuff, the Gnostics really like to talk about the mysteries. The mysteries. Because one of the things the Gnostics said was, it's a good thing that you've got, you know, the Old Testament tells you about the demiurge, stuff to stay away from. It's a good thing that you've got the gospel of Jesus Christ, the stories that eventually would get written down in the gospels but haven't been written down yet. It's a good thing that you've got the gospels. And we would say it's a good thing you got the New Testament, and later Gnostics would say it's a good thing you got the New Testament. But you really want to understand what Jesus has for you to do, you get it straight from him.
And we have special knowledge.
Called gnosis. Knowledge, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. And we have special, hidden, secret, mysterious knowledge that's been downloaded directly from God to us. And you don't have it because you don't really have Jesus. If you really have Jesus, then you'll have that special knowledge. And Paul is saying,
which doesn't, in their philosophy, doesn't make them that much different than the Sadducees and the Pharisees.
No, not at all. Exactly. You're right.
Got to cut off that lack of knowledge.
And what he's doing is he's taking a concept, a term, the mysteries, which they love to harp on, and he's saying, that's contained entirely within the gospel, friends. It's the reason why I'm suffering.
Like I said, he likes to use their key phrases and things in his arguments against them.
He uses their own language when they have taken true language like wisdom and mystery and knowledge. He takes them. He did it in the Corinthian letters too. He takes those terminologies and he twists it back on them and applies them as they should be applied. And he does it right here. I mean, he proclaims the gospel, he's been given a stewardship, his suffering is a manifestation of that, and it comes from God. The stewardship comes from God on him for their benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. So here he's combating their attitude that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is worthless, because I mean, when he preached, he usually preached from the Old Testament references to the coming Messiah and made references to the gospel story about Jesus in its oral form. The preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. The Hebrew people had the Hebrew Bible, had Isaiah, had Jeremiah, had Ezekiel, had Daniel, had the entire Torah and the prophets, had Hosea, had Amos, had Micah, had Malachi, had the Torah, had the prophets, and yet they missed the full measure of the prophecies of the Messiah as the suffering servant conception. But those were mysteries that were hidden until the saints had it manifested to them. So they were saying, oh, the mysteries come directly from God to you. And he's saying, no, through Scripture, yes. It was hidden in Scripture.
And it's nothing new. It's been
there all along.
There all along.
It's just that God has opened its meaning to the saints in a way that it hadn't been opened before. For instance, the understanding in Isaiah of the suffering servant. The Hebrew people long believed, and still believe today, that it's Israel that's the suffering servant. The people of God, they are the manifestation of the suffering servant. And what the church proclaimed, what Jesus himself proclaimed, what Paul proclaims, is that the suffering servant's Jesus. That was hidden in Isaiah until it was revealed to the saints. So it's not anything extra special that's beyond Scripture. It is special, it is extra, but it's in Scripture. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So this is, if you're a member of the body of Christ, if you are one of his agios, one of his saints, then this you've received in the basic gospel itself. Not anything extra special to show you how to get to heaven. You've got it already in the gospel itself. In the proclamation of the life and teachings, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and in the Old Testament prophecies to that, which you find throughout the Old Testament. It's the mystery that was hidden and revealed to his saints through Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Not something whispered in your ear by the Holy Spirit to get you out of this life and into the next, but something that you get from Scripture as interpreted by the Holy Spirit. To whom, God willed to make known what is the riches, that's the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this message and this gospel comes down to Christ living within you. That is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. That's another word that the Gnostics really like, wisdom. The Greek word is Sophia, which is a favorite word among liberals today. All right, Sophia. The reason why? Sophia, wisdom, is a manifestation of God that is in the feminine gender. And therefore, fairly left-leaning lesbian types like it and like to use it instead of Holy Spirit. They like to talk about the Sophia of God, so that they can give an aspect of God's nature, or as a Gnostic would say, a generation of God's nature, a feminine aspect. Blah. It's the gender issue is a feature of Greek language. Don't take it literally in that regard.
If we sit there and argue about gender, we will not hear the word God.
Exactly.
Well, the point is there, when we all get there, there is no gender. I mean,
no gender.
Well, there is Christ.
Well, Christ was male here on earth.
Right. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female.
Right.
That's irrelevant to the issues of salvation. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, with all Sophia, that we may present every man, that's also a woman, complete in Christ.
You know, but I have an argument about Sophia. If all men thought and believed that, or if we could change their minds and say, God is Sophia, but change it a little bit and say, it's Sophia Loren, we'd have so many guys in heaven. They'd be running to those gates. Yeah, Sophia Loren. When we get there, the lesbians will be there going, no, it's just Sophia.
I'm glad the lightning is passed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The word here where it says, so that we may present every anthropon, every person, every man, complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. The word complete is teleon, teleos, meaning ending, completion, even the idea of maturity, but specifically completion, the end. So that we may present every human, every person, every man, completed in Christ. For this purpose also I labor. So for all of this, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So we see in chapter 1, he begins out and he gives in verse 15 and following, using a Christ hymn, he gives an affirmation of the nature of Jesus. He speaks about the nature of the gospel. He speaks about the problem that the gospel is being declared by the Gnostics as being incomplete. You've got to get this extra wisdom, this extra mystery, this extra message. The totality of it is simply Jesus Christ and him crucified, reconciling you in his flesh on the cross.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.